Good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning. And hopefully the lesson that I've come up with for today will be interesting. Who is Christ? Who is Jesus? Well, a lot of people here probably look at me and think, are you nuts? What do you mean? We know who Christ is, but as we look around in the world around us, there's a lot of people who have a lot of confusion about who Christ is, about his role, and it gets even muddier for a lot of people when we start asking about the relationship between God and Christ. This lesson today really kind of started forming a couple of years ago. I was online one night, and there's a preacher in India. He's a fairly good guy, teaches the truth on a lot of things. And he was posting a lesson about Christ being the Word of God. And there was an individual who started just coming after him. And I'm going to try to read this. I didn't bring my patch up. So he would say something here. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And this individual comes back and says, sorry, that doesn't say the name of Jesus. So in John 1:1-4, it doesn't say Jesus. So Jesus isn't the Word. And it's like, okay. And I was watching this. This is live. This is 3 o'clock in the morning. And I'm actually working on something else. And here are all these things coming up. And then she replies, she says, the Word was God, not Jesus. It's like, okay, all right. And I'm going to have to read it off the screen up here. Cannot read that. And then she keeps repeating that Jesus' name isn't there. And what got my attention, I usually don't get involved in these kinds of things. I have a few exceptions. If you insult Jesus, that's one of them. She's got a thing here, and this is an individual who I don't know if she's connected to a church or she's just one of these rogue freelance people. She claims to have a special anointing from God, and she is leading the true children of God, and she's on a crusade to stamp out all this false teaching out there. Because she says Jesus isn't God, and she's got proof. If Jesus was God, he would be above all, but he is not. God's above Jesus. Heart. I don't want to insult anybody's beliefs, but all you have to do is read through the New Testament and you find out that this is really a misunderstanding. Very big one. And this particular individual, people who believe in these types of things have a tendency to be very belligerent. And she was like pasting and posting stuff. In less than 5 minutes, she did like 40 posts. And I thought, wow, the Spirit's really working on you today. And this is the statement where I got involved. Why are you honoring Christ? Really? Aren't you supposed to be worshiping his God? Now, this is a contradiction because later she says, well, when Christ ascended, what God did he go to? Go to his God? Whose God? Where did he go? And then she says, God and the Father of Jesus is the one and only true God. It bothers me sometimes when people can't see their own nonsense. And, of course, at that point I started responding. And my response pretty much was the passages that we're going to go over here this morning. Because we're going to take a look at Christ. We're going to take a look at the Godhead. And this isn't the only person who has a lot of misconceptions about that. So I began doing that. And she began responding. Her thing is that the Codex Sinaiticus is the only valid manuscript of the Bible. Everything else has been tampered with and corrupted, and it's like, okay. And she has charts of the Greek language and everything, and it's like, I can sit and type in Greek, and I can read it. And I can even still translate part of it. That doesn't mean anything. And the Codex Sinaiticus doesn't say anything different than what I've got in my Bible. So I'm trying to stress that point. And then she says, this is interesting. She says, the Word isn't Jesus. Jesus denies being the Word or Logos in John 14:24. And here's the proof. We're going to cover that in just a few minutes. And then after discussing this for a while, I just told her, I said, you obviously don't understand the Scriptures. And she didn't. And this is where I started getting tickled. I had fun with this. She says, Terry Caldwell, how long do you think you will get away with your false doctrine? Well, I've done pretty good so far. Did you not think that God's true children wouldn't catch you? And it's like, I'll give you my address. Come on over. And, of course, at that point, then I had to really go. Then I put Solomon's thing about answer not a fool in there, lest you be taken as one also. And she switches gears. She switches gears because I don't think she really could handle some of the scriptures I was giving her. She comes back and she says, did Jesus ascend to his God? English 101. Take a paragraph, identify the subject, identify the pronouns and all that kind of stuff. You can follow that. John 1, 1 through 4, not hard to figure out. Not hard to figure out that we're talking about Christ there. And then she says, I'll ask you again, did Jesus ascend to his God? She posted this about 50 times in about 3 minutes. And so I apparently kind of aggravated her. This is the Codex Sinaiticus in the Greek language that was proof that Christ isn't God, that Christ shouldn't be worshipped, that Christ shouldn't be honored. This was all, probably can't see that very well. Well, the problem with all of that is that I'm only half blind. Some of the points that she made was, first of all, Christ or Jesus isn't the Word. Well, we have to put that into the context that it's being spoken of. Now, we have John chapter 1, 1 through 4, it says he was. A lot of people don't understand that. She says Christ denies being the Word in John 14, 24. We're going to take a look at that in a minute. We'll see if Christ really denies that. But we're going to define what we're really talking about here. And then Christ, Jesus, can't be God. Why? Because nobody can see God. Well, if Christ would have been invisible, I guess it would have been all right. Okay, so here's a person who knows enough, as my dad used to say, knows enough to be dangerous. And I was curious about all this. And then she said that when he ascended, well, where'd he go? Did he go to his God or whose God? Where'd he go? She turns over to John chapter 20. I don't know about you, but that makes my head spin when I talk to people that are doing this. Because the word's pretty plain. So all we have to do is take a look at the scriptures. Now, the reason why I really wanted to present this as a lesson like this is because this is an extreme form. This is an extreme denial of Christ. But there's a lot of people who really don't know who Christ is. They really don't know what Christ is. You know, I think the first time I ran into somebody who was really entrenched in the oneness doctrine, I was standing in the Greyhound bus station in Detroit, Michigan in 1977 coming home, and there's this little kid. He's about 8 years old. He's got this shark skin suit on and a Bible half as big as he is. And he walks up to me and he says, do you believe in baptism for the remission of sins? And I said, yes, I do. Do you believe in baptizing in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit? And I said, yes, I do. Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. This kid tore into me like you wouldn't believe. Because that's all wrong. Because Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit, they're all the same. It's like, really? Okay. Well, let's see if that's true or not. We need to identify the Godhead. We need to identify the relationship between God and Christ. As we talk to people, we need to be able to understand that because that's critical to understanding how the Old and New Testaments connect. It has a lot to do with the plan of salvation. It has everything to do with Christ being the Savior. It has everything to do with those things. But if we look at the world around us, we look at denominational world, we look at Catholic doctrine and things like that, there is so much confusion as to who Christ is. And part of that confusion is simply because of the fact that people try to explain how God did something. When we try to explain how God does something and put it in human terms, we make a mess. We're going to look at Christ as the Word of God, and we're going to look at his ascension. Where did he go? Well, if he went off to somewhere that is other than the domain of God, then we've got a real problem. And then we're going to talk about Christ's return and judgment. That's a whole lot. I'm going to use a lot of scriptures. I'm going to summarize a lot of them because we're familiar with a lot of them. But I think it's important for us to have a grasp of that because, again, as I said, in the world around us, there's a lot of people who fail to understand the relationship between God and Christ. Now, you have people, evolutionists and psychologists, who they take a look at the Bible and they say, well, you know, that's kind of the development of the human mind, you know. The wrathful Jehovah God who commanded people to kill people and all that, that was the God of the Old Testament. And we have this loving Jesus, so Jesus really is God 2.0. Because people couldn't think of anything better back then, but now we got something better. We got God 2.0 in Christ. We've got other people who will pray to Christ. Now, we pray to God, right, in Christ's name. But there's people who don't really see that relationship. They don't understand that. So who is Christ, and what's the relationship between he and the Father? A lot of people reject the idea of the Godhead. And what you'll hear a lot of times is, well, the term Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. I don't use the term Trinity. The term Trinity is a word that was created by theologians years and years ago to try to explain the relationship of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And there's about 100 different flavors of that. There's some people who believe that God is the only one out there and he manifests himself in different ways. And then there's other variations of that. You have the Unitarians who believe that there's only one God who simply projects himself. There are even people in the church who I've heard over the years state that, well, when Christ was in the world, it was like a hologram. And back in the late 80s, early 90s, when holographic images and stuff started coming to the surface and everything, people started comparing Christ to a hologram. And then 20-some years ago or so, there were even some very prominent preachers in the church who were saying, well, you know, when Christ was born into the world, he didn't even know who he was till he was baptized by John, and then God revealed it. It's like, no. Now, we need to understand this. One of the most basic statements, I'm not going to read this passage. We're familiar with it. I think probably most everybody here could read it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There's people in the world who have realized that the word for God is Elohim, which is plural. And you have some people, anthropologists and historians and others, who say, see there's that pagan influence on the Bible. There's that, because they're talking about a multiplicity of gods. I like the show Ancient Aliens on the History Channel, and they say that's proof of extraterrestrial influence in the world. I think it's the very first statement that God is letting us know who he is, and letting us know that there are more than him. Because here in this verse, we have God, who's creating everything, and we have the Holy Spirit. There's two separate entities there. Genesis 2:26 and 27, God said, let us make man in our image. That's plural. Let us. Well, who's the us? Well, we're going to define that. It's not hard to define. It's not hard to understand. It's impossible for us to explain how God does things and explain the mechanics by which he accomplishes those things. But when he says, let us make man in our image, and that means that there's more than one entity involved. And we're going to be able to define that. It's not going to be hard to do. One of my favorite passages, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his dear Son, whom he hath made heir of all things, by whom also he did what? He made the worlds. Wow. What does that mean? Didn't God create the universe? Well, sure he did. But he did it through an agent, or agents. He did it through Christ. Well, that's confusing. Okay. It might be confusing to us not understanding how God did that, but God says here in Hebrews chapter 1 that he created everything through his Son. That's all I need to understand. Right there, that tells me that God and Christ are both part of that God that appears in Genesis chapter 1. Part of that Godhead that's there. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, Paul's talking about the fact that God the Father has translated us into what? The kingdom of his dear son. We understand that to be the church. Then he talks about Christ, and he says Christ is the image of the invisible God. There's that invisibility part, because nobody has seen God. He's the firstborn of every creature, because Christ is over all things. For by him were all things created. Murky? Confusing? Well, maybe to somebody. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. We're going to get more definition on that. But we have something here working. The Bible is giving us a view of God the Father, his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Three separate entities, and yet they're working together to do the things that God has decreed. Over the years, I've kind of put together an illustration of this. And I think it makes sense when we take a look at the scriptural account. And that is that we have God the Father. That's the same Jehovah God of the Old Testament. Jehovah didn't go away. He didn't vanish. That's the same God that we're going to be talking about. But these three entities are involved in creation. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, when it says, "Let us make man in our image," this is the us. Now, what creates a problem for people? 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Now, there are some people who reject this verse because it's not in some of the older manuscripts, but the fact is that it does teach something scriptural. I believe it should be there because God put it there. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." Now, people take that very literally, and they say, okay, well, they're one. That's one being. Well, no, they're not. "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one." All right. Is the Spirit the water? No. Is the blood the water? No. What's he talking about? Well, we have the Spirit. What's the Spirit do? Well, the Spirit reveals the Word. In that Word, we are told how to be saved. We are told that it's through being baptized in water we come in contact with the blood of Christ. Those three things are separate, but they have the same intent. They have the same purpose. What about God the Father and the Word? John refers to Christ as the Word there. The Word of God. We're going to talk about that. We'll define it. And then we have the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the agent by which God reveals these things and does things. Not a hard concept if we really stop for a minute and think about it. And then in 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." Where's the witness of God? The revealed Word that he's left us. "For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of" who? "Of his Son." Not himself as his Son, but this is God's testimony of his Son. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." That's the faith. We have that faith in the Word of God when we hear the truth about God's Son. "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar." We're going to define this a little bit more, but the fact is that God has left us a record. That record talks about his Son. If we reject that record, then we've made God a liar. "Because he believeth not the record that God gave of the Son." We're going to define that just a little bit more. And people get confused. So what's the relationship between God and Christ? Now, this individual had problems thinking that, well, Christ is over everything, but he can't be God because he can't be over God. So it's just very confusing. John chapter 3 and verse 16. Probably everybody here can quote this passage. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What did he do? He gave. What did he give? His Son. Doesn't mean he appeared as Christ and went through this. He gave his son. Why? Because in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, he talked about and prophesied about the destruction of Satan's power. As he spoke to the serpent, he said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Satan was able to bruise the heel of Christ by killing him on the cross. When God raised Christ from the dead, that fractured the power of Satan. The fear and the fear of death and the curse of sin and being separated from God all went away when Christ came forth from that grave. All of it. And why did he do that? Because God determined that that's the way it was going to happen. And God gave his son. And he prophesied about it in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. We're told that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That name Emmanuel means God with us. If somebody wants to say, well, Jesus isn't God and we don't want to honor Jesus, better be careful. You better be careful. Christ came in the form of a man, but he had the authority and the power of God behind him. And we're going to see where and how he came into the world here in just a second. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. When Mary was with child, Joseph was thinking about divorcing her and putting her away quietly so that he didn't embarrass her and create a problem for her. But the angel appeared to him and says, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. You know, people get into this paranormal stuff. They got all these spirits and stuff out. We have a spirit. We have a soul that lives within us. We have a life force that animates the physical body. At some point in time, that life force is going to wear out. This physical body is going to stop working. And that soul is going to leave the body. It's going to go back to God. And we can understand that. We can understand that there's a being in the universe who could say, let there be light, and there's light, or who can create everything else. Why can't he send his son into the world, into a body that he's created for him? What's so hard about that? It's not hard. That's simple. And that's exactly what God did. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, I'm going to send the seed of woman. That's going to be my son. He's going to break your power. Virgin's going to conceive. You're going to call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then here it is, Joseph. It's the Holy Spirit at work here. Don't be afraid. Don't question this. Christ wasn't a normal human being. And we don't need to try to understand that any further. The problems in the religious world since the first century have been when we step in and try to explain how and why God did anything. This is God telling us how he did this. This is what he did. That should be good enough. This is a being who created everything. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is when Christ went to John to be baptized by him. It says, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I have heard preachers in the church describe this as being God manifesting himself in three different ways. I have heard people in the denominational world say, well, Christ wasn't really there. It was just God making it look like he was there. No. This is the Spirit of the eternal God, part of the Godhead, Christ, in a physical body who has submitted to a command of God. And God is demonstrating, this is my Son, because the Holy Spirit takes the form of a dove, lands on him, and then a voice from heaven says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Who's Jesus? Son of God. co-eternal with God, but he came into the world to do one thing, and that was to save us. And without him, there wouldn't be anything. Luke chapter 9, verses 33 through 35. This is a very familiar story. I like Luke's account of this. This is the transfiguration. I like Luke's account of this because he gives a detail that we don't find elsewhere. Christ takes Peter, James, and John up into the mountain, and he's transfigured. What that means is they see him in a form that's different than what he was in. Now, some people say it's in his true form or whatever. I don't know how he appeared to them, but he was changed. And here's Moses and Elijah standing with him. Now, we know the story. We know how Peter said, "Lord, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. We sometimes get the idea that when this voice comes to them, that this cloud's overhead. No, cloud came down on the ground and envelops them. They're in this cloud. They entered the cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Who's Jesus? The Son of God. He's here to complete the work that I started from before the world began. He's higher than Moses, higher than Elijah, higher than the law. You don't need to be putting him on an equal plane with anybody. Where did Jesus come from? John chapter 8, verses 42 through 43, he's rebuking the Pharisees. The Pharisees are another bunch of people that walk around. They think they're so smart. They try it over and over and over to trip Christ up. They try it over and over to show that he was a fraud of some sort. And every single time, if I would have been a Pharisee during that time, I would have given up. They had to admit that Christ was that. But as they confront him, Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me. You'd recognize me. You'd know who I am. For I proceeded forth and came from God." What God are we talking about? How many gods are we talking about in the Bible from the very first word in Genesis to the last period in Revelation? How many gods are there? One. It's one. But he has a son, Jesus Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit. And Christ here says, "For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me." We're defining agency now. God sent him. "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word." That word "hear" means to understand. Why aren't you getting it? Why don't you get this? Because you don't want to. Because you're so entrenched in your own ideas and your own think-sos that you're rejecting the very word of God itself. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Christ is praying. This is the night before his crucifixion. He's praying. He's praying for his disciples. He prays for those who are going to hear them. And he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God," there's God the Father, "and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Two different entities. And then he says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." There's agency. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee." When? Before the world was. Who's Christ? He was with God before anything was created. Does that make him God? It makes him part of that Godhead. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Christ stated that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That really throws people. Well, how can we have God out there and we got Christ? If Christ has got all the power, then how can we have God out there? This doesn't make any sense. Remember that concept of agency. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Why? For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. God is bringing everything together. Where? In Christ. If somebody wants to deny Christ and not honor Christ, not worship Christ, are they honoring the Father? No. Are they right in the Father's sight? No. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul tells us that God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. You can talk bad about Jesus all you want to, or you can fail to understand that all you want to, but it's going to come to an end one of these days. Okay, well, what about the idea of Christ? How can Christ have all power, and yet there's God the Father? That was creating a lot of confusion. But Paul explains that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 27 and 28 states that, for he hath put all things under his feet. He, God, hath done what? Put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. In other words, Christ is going to be subject to God. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Why is Christ the prominent figure in the story of the New Testament? Because it's through Christ that we're going to be reconciled with God. Christ came into the world to bring us back to God. A failure to understand that Christ is the culmination of the work of God from before the beginning is a failure to realize the story of redemption, and is a failure to realize the true glory and power of God, because Christ is the manifestation of that. And if we don't understand that, and if we can't convey that to other people, they're never going to fully understand why we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. How do they connect? You know, we've got all this stuff happening over here, and people killing each other and doing all this stuff. We've got these Ten Commandments and mountains on fire and all that. Then all of a sudden, we've got Jesus walking around doing this stuff. Why? How'd that happen? Well, it happened because the plan of God progressed, it changed, it developed, and it came to a head in Christ, because that's how God planned it. That's how God wanted it. Well, what about the role of Christ as the Word of God? There was a lot of denial on that. A lot of confusion. I think a lot of people in the world are confused about that as well. They don't understand that. We know from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything that was made. Well, okay. Let's go over to John 14, 24, which is the proof that Christ denies being the Word of God. John 14, 24. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which he hears not mine, but the Father's which sent me. There it is. Christ isn't the Word of God. And you know, back there in John chapter 1, it doesn't say Jesus. So we're not talking about Jesus at all. Yeah, we are. All right. John 14. Does this passage constitute a denial of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4? The answer to that is no. Let's take a look at this. John chapter 17, verses 4 and 8. Christ stated, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Okay? So we have God's word. He's got it. Part of that word's been revealed through the Holy Spirit, but then God sends his Son into the world. Christ has got the words. He's now giving those words to his disciples. and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. John chapter 1, verses 10 through 14 kind of defines this. Again, speaking about Christ. And again, somebody can get confused about this, but this is English 101. This is going back and taking a look at this, taking a look at the subject under consideration. It's not hard to figure out. Since he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. How many prophecies do we have that Christ was going to be rejected? He was going to go to his own, and his own weren't going to receive it. Where's that at? Is that inconsistent? No. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And what? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Who's it talking about? Christ. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then we could go back to John chapter 17, 7 and 8. Christ came into the world to bring the words that God gave him. He says in verse 8, he says, I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou hast sent me. Delegation and agency. Don't negate Christ's role as the Word of God. As a matter of fact, what it does is it defines it. And somebody like this individual, last time I checked, this individual has almost 2,500 followers. 2,500 people who are being influenced to dishonor Christ and not appreciate the fact that Christ is the container. He has the words of God, and he came into the world to save us, and he is the one that God put in that place. But God's the one that does the work, so that's not inconsistent with that. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. This is an excellent verse. I love this. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, the word mystery, and this is the Greek word mysterion. It means something that's been hidden, but now it's been revealed. Here's the revelation. God was manifest in the flesh. God who? Christ. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. What did the apostles preach as they went from place to place? What did the disciples preach? Christ and him crucified. Did they deny the Father in doing that? Absolutely not. Because it's through the blood of Christ that we're reconciled to God through that sacrifice. You can't separate one from the other. They're completely inseparable. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Where'd he go? It says, well, Christ couldn't be God because no one can see God. I love that. That was interesting. Where did he go? Well, 1 John 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The Son hath declared him. You know, Christ's own disciples had a problem with that. Philip asked Christ, show us the Father. And Christ stated that he that hath seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? In John 14, 8 through 10. It's interesting how that even his own disciples were confused on that point. Fact is that we don't need to physically see God. We know that God's out there by faith. And the fact that Christ was physically in the world, that Spirit was in a physical body, doesn't detract from any of that. Well, then the last thing that was covered was when Christ ascended. Christ in John chapter 20, verse 17, you know, Mary's come to the tomb. She sees Christ. And Christ says, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And this individual made a big thing out of that. Well, my God and your God. Pretty basic question. How many gods are in the Bible? One. Christ wasn't preaching and teaching something totally different. Christ was doing the will of the Father. I thought this entire comment during that conversation that we have was really kind of ridiculous. John chapter 3 and verse 16, I pointed out earlier, God gave his only begotten Son. Christ has already stated that the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. How did he bear witness? Prophecy. Works, miracles. He raised him from the dead. That was the witness of the Father. And Christ even told those people, when I'm risen, you'll know. In John chapter 8, verse 18, Christ stated, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we have a detailed explanation of some very important factors here. Paul says, there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, that's Christ. One faith, that's the revealed word and the doctrine of God. One baptism. And one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Okay? So we have Christ, we have God, we have the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, as Christ ascended, he was taken up into the clouds. So where'd he go? Not hard to understand. In Acts chapter 2, verses 31 through 36, Peter's explaining to those people on that day of Pentecost exactly where Christ went. They have crucified him. They've killed the Lord of glory. And they're standing there and he's revealing the fact that, first of all, it starts out in the first part of it, that this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. You're seeing these things happen. Now it gets down to the prophecies and statements made by David. And beginning in verse 31 of Acts chapter 2, he says, he seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That Lord means the master, the one who's over things. Christ means the anointed one, the one who is sanctified, set apart, put into the role that he plays by God himself. In Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is being killed, he looks up into heaven. What does he see? He sees Christ standing on the right hand of God. In Hebrews chapter 8, in verses 1 and 2, the book of Hebrews is a comparison of the old law and the new law, talking about the superiority of Christ's law, talking about the better sacrifice. He says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Where is that? There's one God. There's one abode of God. And Christ is right there. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Then we come back to Hebrews chapter 12. The writer there states, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In this conversation that I was having with this individual, one of the things that kept coming up was, Well, when did Christ say this? Well, when did this actually identify Christ? There's a lot of people who use that kind of thinking to justify something that they believe. Well, where did God say this? Where did God say that? Take a look at some other things that Christ didn't say, but are they invalid? Christ didn't say anything about assembling on the Lord's on the first day of the week, did he? I don't know where he said it. He didn't say anything about participating in the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, he said, as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you show my death until I come again. He didn't specify the time. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we find out that that's done on the first day of the week. Christ didn't say anything about laying by in store on the first day of the week. But Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, he tells us to plan ahead and be happy about it. Christ didn't say anything about that. Does that mean that none of that's valid? Christ didn't say anything, didn't give any command about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in our hearts, did he? We have examples in the gospel accounts where Christ and his disciples went out and they sang a hymn. But I don't see any commands there by Christ to do that. But in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul tells us to do that, doesn't he? Does that make it invalid because Christ didn't say it? Christ never said a thing about elders and deacons. I don't know of anywhere where he ever mentioned them. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, Paul does. And he repeats some of those in his letter to Titus. Does that mean that it's invalid because Christ didn't say it? What makes it valid? There's a whole lot of things that Christ didn't say. And if somebody wants to sit back and say, well, Christ didn't say that, or the Bible doesn't spell this out, then that means that's not true. If that's the reasoning that a person wants to engage in, you're really wrong. Christ made an interesting statement to his disciples. He was preparing them for his departure. Now remember, he came into the world with the words that God gave him. He's given those words now to the disciples. These guys don't understand half of what they've been taught. But it's going to click later on. But God and Christ know they're going to need help. In John chapter 16, verse 12, Christ says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Spirit, has come, he will guide into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he'll show you things to come. Not necessarily for telling the future, but he's going to reveal the doctrine. The doctrine that we have in there. So in the conversation they had with this individual, I gave a number of scriptures that show that Christ is at the right hand of God. That wasn't good enough. It doesn't really specify anything. If you want to try to find a loophole in God's word because something isn't specifically stated to your liking, your head's not on right. Because there's ample evidence for all those things. Well, Christ was with God before the world began, before time began. It was God's determination and his use of Christ as the agent by which the worlds were created. Christ was sanctified or set apart by God before the world began as the only perfect sacrifice that would reconcile man with God. God had a plan, and the plan centered on Christ. And anybody who denies the role of Christ in that, I don't want to call them names, but they're an idiot. Yeah, I said it. Because that is a doctrine that's going to send people to hell faster than anything. If you deny Christ, you've denied God. You might as well just shred your Bible and give it up. Because you've made everything ridiculous. God has centered everything on Christ. And we don't want to insult people's beliefs, but when you're out there and you're being belligerent and hateful, and you're leading people in a direction that's going to cost them their soul, sooner or later the gloves have to come off. Christ came into the world in a physical body that was created to house the Spirit that came from God. That's as much of an explanation as I can give, that the Bible gives, and that's all we need. Down through the centuries, people have tried to explain how God did that. Give it up. God said he did it. And that's good enough. Christ came into the world to deliver God's message to all humanity. You want to disregard what Christ had to say? Good for you. You want to disregard Christ's instructions? Good for you. But you're going to lose. You're going to lose because God gave his word to Christ. Christ then said, I'm going to give the word to the Spirit. He's going to reveal it. And we've got it right here in writing right now. And you can argue. And people can try, well, this translation's better than that translation. Well, there's a few versions out there that aren't reliable. But the fact is that God's word teaches very clear realities. And that is that Christ came to deliver God's word. Christ died and was raised by the Father. And he ascended to the Father. That's where he came from. That's where he went back. We don't need to question that. Christ is the only way that we can be reconciled to the Father. The Muslims have trouble with this. They reject Christ as being deity because he was a created being. No, he wasn't. The body he was in was created. The spirit inside that body was an eternal figure of the Godhead that came into the world for the purpose of saving us. It's really not hard to get your mind wrapped around that. Christ has all authority over the church, but he himself is subject to God. That's clearly taught in the scriptures. And that doesn't contradict anything. That doesn't create any problems. Rejecting or denying Christ is to deny God and is therefore to be lost. You want to deny Christ and his words? You're denying God. And Christ even said that. If you reject my words, you're rejecting God. Not all about me. Christ is the Word of God. He's the Son of God. He's the head of the church. He has preeminence over all things, and he will until God pulls the plug and says it's over. And as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's when Christ is going to present the church to God, and even Christ will be subject to God. Christ will judge the world and then deliver the saved to God. And that's really what we're working for, isn't it? We know that this world's going to come to an end, and we know that Christ is going to be sent back, and he's going to judge it. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Paul told the Athenian philosophers, these were the smart guys of the day. They really thought they knew something. And Paul's declaring this unknown God to them. He's declaring the facts about Christ, and he says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Is Christ just a man? No, but he came in the form of a man. And it's Christ who will be not only the agent of creation, but he's going to be the agent of destruction. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. It's not hard to understand the role of Christ and God, their relationship and everything else. But we have to accept the fact that God has all authority. He sent his Son to reveal his will. And if we reject that will, we don't have any hope. If you're here today and you're not a member of the Lord's body, you need to think seriously about that. You need to understand that God has put everything in Christ. That it's going to be belief in Christ and obedience to him. You know, Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments in John chapter 14 and verse 15. How many people walk around talking about, oh, I love Jesus? You love him enough to obey him because the words that he gave us came from God. If you believe in Christ, are you willing to repent of your sins and confess his name as Lord? Are you willing to be baptized into Christ, in which you come in contact with that blood that saves? If you're willing to do that, God will make you part of his family. And you can be reconciled to him, and you can continue through a life of faithful service, and you can go and live with God and Christ, who are in the same place. if you're a member of the Lord's body, yet you failed somewhere, or you become overwhelmed or anything, we're not lost. We can reach out to our brothers and our sisters, to God. We can pray to God. We can be forgiven. We can be restored. We can be strengthened. And we can take advantage of that. If you're here today and you're subject to that call, don't let anything get in your way. Come down to the front and let us know how we can help you as we stand and sing our song of invitation.